1 John chapter 1 from verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin.
So today we're looking at the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 3 in the second reading, and this is reading from the New International Version. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Chris, do you want to come up? Let me pray for you. Father, these are deep and profound words. We pray for Chris as he speaks that you would work through him to enlighten them to us. Illuminate your word to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David and Rosie. 1 John. So if you want the short version of the sermon, it's life, light, love. Okay, that's the short version. Unfortunately, in your seats, you're probably going to have to stay and hear the long version as well. But feel free to get up and walk out if you want to. Now, what we do in this church, we're coming to the end, we're going to have to come up with a new storyline. But what we do in the church is that we have been going through book by book the whole Bible, but preaching one sermon on a whole book. And sometimes they're huge books like Jeremiah or something, and sometimes they're quite short ones. 1 John is only 4 pages in our Bibles, and please keep it open if you've got it there at 1:2:2:6 or thereabouts. But the idea is that we get a flavour of what the book says. Now, actually, I found this very, very difficult. And this is my objective. It's good. I always write down an objective for a talk when I start it. And this was the first objective I wrote down, that we will all learn a little bit more about the book of 1 John and how to read a book like this. That sounds a bit dull, doesn't it? It sounds a bit sort of academic. And I'm not sure it's exactly what we really want, but it's good. We learn a bit about this book of 1 John. Except that, let me read you, David Pawson, he said this, "It is not easy to find any pattern in the way John has arranged his materials." It's not very encouraging, is it? Or Jackman says, "It's not really a linear argument. Links between ideas in 1 John are not always clear." Or Tom Wright, "The whole letter is repetitive, yet it's also on the move. He keeps coming back to very nearly the same point, but at the same time, he's moving forward." So I thought, this is going to be a challenge. So I read the book, you'll be glad to know. I read it actually over quite a period of time because I use it as my study book, and I read it through again. How many of you have read the book of 1 John before? Put a hand up if you've read the book of 1 John. I won't ask you if you read it in the last week, but it is a challenge. It is full of absolute gems, but to flow it through is quite challenging. And so I actually thought that it might be better to set the objective for this talk like this, that each of us will think about or pray about one theme. That might be a promise, an idea, a picture, a contrast, you'll see what I mean about that in a minute, from the book of 1 John in the coming week. So in other words, I don't want you to sit there and listen to me develop an academic treatise, because you'd be very disappointed if you were sitting there for that. I want you to focus on one thing that God's saying to you, hang on to that, and do something with it in this coming week. And obviously, the sooner you get your one thing, the sooner you can doze off or pray or whatever, because you don't need to listen to the rest. You can just take away that one thing. And what struck me was this. Actually, on the 1st of September, in the start of a new term, part of what I think I'm meant to do this morning is not just to explain a bit about the book of 1 John, but to get you to think about why you sit through sermons at all. Why'd you come? Why'd you sit here? It is not just so that you will learn a little bit more, but it's so that what you hear will actually be something that feeds you during the week. And we talk about the Word of God, we talk about it being like food, something that actually sustains us, spiritual food. We've heard already a bit about light, something that shows us the way ahead, or perhaps shows us things about ourselves. And then also there's the picture of the sword, and that is reminding us that we're in a spiritual battle. And so actually, if you're Monday to Saturday, you feel distant from God, you feel discouraged. Well, I often go through those times too. But one of the joys of actually the sermon is not listening to someone at the front rabbiting on, but it is saying, God, feed me. Give me something to help me in the problems I'm facing. Show me the way ahead. So you are responsible for how good this sermon is. Not me. God is also responsible, you'll be glad to know. But between you and God, get something from what's said today, and maybe during the week, take it away. Some of you might decide to read through 1 John the following week. Some of you might take one verse. Now, just so you're not surprised, I'm also, Lucy said I shouldn't keep chopping and changing things. I took another section of my talk out of the talk this morning at about 9 o'clock. So it's got shorter. The idea is I have felt that what I should do is give one or two others perhaps a chance to share very, very briefly if God's got anything he's put on their hearts at the end of my talk, okay? So it might be from 1 John, it might not be. I won't let anyone go on too long, okay, because that's not fair. You don't want four sermons. But nonetheless, it will perhaps be that if God has spoken to you during this time, there might be something you want to share, or it might be something else that God's put on your heart that is in sympathy with his Holy Spirit's prompting to you to share it with us all. So that's it. That's what we're doing. So don't expect to go out of here. You will be given two or three outlines of the book, but we're not going to be looking at them. You'll have to do that homework at home if you want it. So I will just tell you this, that there are copies of my sermon notes or at least some of the pictures of them, and all the crowded ones. There's a couple of crowded ones you can't have a chance to read on the slide. That's because they're out there if anyone wants to do any homework during the week. They're on the desk as you leave. Okay, so who's John? Now, someone, presumably, Greek or Russian Orthodox person, painted this icon of John. No idea. There's no pictures of John, as we know, 2,000 years ago. But who was he? Well, he was a Galilean fisherman, and he was the brother of James. And we can only guess, but as their nickname was the Sons of Thunder, we assume he was quite bad-tempered or short-tempered in his early life. Yet actually today we call him the Apostle of Love. Interesting. Something happened in his life that changed it. I wonder what that was. He became one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and he actually became even closer in that there were three, James, John, and Peter, who had two or three incidents that were particularly special to them with Jesus. He was standing near the cross when Jesus was crucified, and Jesus asks John to look after Mary, his mother, at that point. And that was something really remarkable. He, so to speak, adopted a mother. But he was also not just an eyewitness of Jesus dying on the cross, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. There's that amazing story where Mary Magdalene comes and tells Peter and John, "The Lord is risen." And John and Peter rush to the tomb. And John gets there first. He was obviously also quite fit and athletic. Peter, however, he doesn't go in. He sees it's open, but doesn't go in. Peter goes blundering in as usual. And then John goes in. And it says he believed, although he didn't fully understand yet. The tomb, of course, was empty. They'd seen where Jesus was buried, but it was empty. John becomes an apostle, one of the leaders and people who describe and explain the faith to other new Christians, a church leader, and a theologian. And he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and the Revelation. Now, boy, that's quite a wide breadth of writing as well. Paul writes more letters than John, but Paul is the same style all the time, isn't it? It's kind of do this, do this, do this, believe this, believe this, believe this. That's how Paul writes. John, however, was the one that saw the revelation, full of images and pictures. And he was the one that wrote the most of what Jesus said and taught in his gospel. So his gospel is written in a different way and takes us through in a different flow to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's thought to have gone on to Ephesus. I think I've shared this before, but as far as we know, the other disciples of Jesus all became martyrs. But as far as we know, John did not die except of old age. He was exiled because the Romans got fed up with him preaching and teaching. And so he was in the church in Ephesus for many years before he was sent off to a small island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. And that was where he got his vision of the revelation. And that was where we think he died of old age. So that's the guy who wrote this letter. Now, what do I always do when it comes to understanding a book of the Bible? Count the words. Thank you. I count the words. So I counted the words. I actually did 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, because 2 John and 3 John are like post-it notes or tweets, really, in their length. They're about half a page each. So I looked at the words across all. And I should say I'm actually preaching on 2 John and 3 John in a couple of months' time as part of this series. So if I don't do a good job today, and I certainly won't cover everything today, I've got another chance to make up for it then when we come to that one. But here's the words that stand out. Children, world, command, love and hate, sin and righteousness, and opposites too, like unrighteousness, and truth and lie, light, darkness, life, live, death, and no. Okay? So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, who he was writing to. He was writing to children. But of course, they weren't his children. They weren't like Deborah and Jonathan are to David and Rosie. They were the children in the church, all of us, especially as we think he was writing it as an old man. So he was writing to all the people who were in the church. And that's who he wrote to. So he often says, my dear children, and he writes his letter. Love looks like a major theme, and absolutely it is. And that's why he got known as the Apostle of Love. But it's interesting, although that comes 30-something times, and the others seem to come a bit less, if you look at light and darkness, truth and lie, sin and righteousness, and added those up, they come even more times. And as we'll see, those ideas, light and darkness, truth and lie, sin and righteousness, they are very close together. And he often muddles up his pictures and his ideas as he talks through. He uses loads and loads of different metaphors that he throws in all together. So we'll see those as we go through. But clearly, one word at the bottom there stands out: no. And he wants the people who read his letter to know something. And that's wonderful. What is it he wants them to know? It's used 9 times, this phrase. So no comes lots of times. But this phrase, this is how we know. This is how we know. This comes loads of times. He wants his Christian children to know about God and about living the Christian life. And the only problem I found was, I looked at these 9, and they're really difficult to understand. So here we are, and this is one of the ones that's too difficult, so I'm just going to show you one line of it, and we'll go through this. This is how we know. You can see all the references there. If you want to look at this at home, there's a sheet outside. This is how we know that we are in God. Well, that's a really wonderful thing for us to want to know. How do we know that we're in God? Okay? And it's really exciting that he's written something to help us until you see what he said. This is how we know that we are in God. Whoever claims to live in God must walk as Jesus did. How many of us walk as Jesus did? So does that mean we're not in God? Do you see what I'm getting at? He's put this statement here. It looks so clear. This is how we know we're in him. But how many of us walk as Jesus did? So one of the things I found with this is how what we know is that actually sometimes it was quite unnerving. Some of them are lovely. Let's look at this middle one, 3 verse 24. How do we know that he lives in us? We know it by the Spirit he gave to us. We're probably more happy with that. When God takes the initiative, then we feel more comfortable. But when it's us, we must live as Jesus did. It's difficult. So how do we take this teaching, which seems to throw up all sorts of things that might confuse or worry us, that might not be clear to us, that seem to put the burden sometimes on us rather than the grace of God for us knowing where we stand? Okay, so I'm going to go off on a slight tangent here now about how different people teach. Now, we've mentioned that Paul wrote lots of the Old New Testament, and Paul likes to argue things in a nice, logical way, from A via B and C to a conclusion. So when you read Paul, I'm not saying it's easy to accept it all the time, but usually you can see a clear flow through what he teaches. And actually, when we come to 1 John, we find it's quite difficult to treat it that way. The best picture I came across was one that David Jackman used. A spiral staircase, okay? Now, imagine that you are standing there at point A, at the bottom of the spiral staircase, and at that position, you're looking and you can see the face of someone straight on, okay? Now, suppose that you start walking up the spiral staircase, up to point B. What sort of picture are you going to see if that person has remained standing where they were? You're going to see a picture from halfway up the stairs that is the view of their face from the side and a bit from behind, because the spiral staircase would have taken you to a different vantage point to look and see that person. That person is still standing still, okay? Then if you go up a bit further to see, now you're looking down from above. It's still the same person, they've stood still, but you're looking at a view of the top of their head now because you are looking from a different perspective. And I think this picture helps if we think about the way we come to some of the teaching in this book. We could take a subject like God is love. That's in the Bible, that's in 1 John. And we can see in a small section of 1 John, you can see a linear argument. God shows us what love is through Jesus. We love because he first loved us, so therefore we should love one another. That's a fairly good flow, really. But if you look at the whole book, it's a bit more like our spiral staircase. Let's take the subject of love. He takes one angle, and he starts by talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. Why Jesus dying as a sacrifice is a demonstration of God's love. And just when we thought about that for a bit, he says, actually, love is about you obeying God's commands. It's got a requirement on you. You've got to think about it in terms of not emotional feelings, but about committed living for God. And then he says, and also, actually, love and the love of God means nothing unless you care for and share with those who are around you, with others. And so, if you like, if you come to this book of 1 John, at least as I found it, I couldn't receive it like teaching right through point 1, point 2, point 3. It felt much more like, think about the love of God from this angle, think about the love of God from that angle, think about the love of God from another angle, and all together, it helps us to understand a bit more about following Jesus and living for God. Let's go to a slightly different layout, and this is back to our three words again. And life, light, and love. And I think a way to think about them is like a three-strand cord. You know how strong a three-strand cord is. And it's as though John has woven these together, the idea of life and light and love. And I could see when I went through it from the beginning, I thought, yeah, I've got a nice structure to this book taking shape. I could read all about the life at the beginning, then the light, we had the passage on the light in the first part of the service, and then it seemed to go into a section on love. But then to me, it seemed to go back to light, back to love, back to light, and back to life, and then back to light again. Now, you might not agree, but have a look, take it away. If you want to look at it, take away that and have a look. Maybe it is meant to be like that because these three things are interwoven, are together. The reality is that we are called to a radical, counter-cultural loving. Loving of God, loving of each other. But we're also called to a radical, counter-cultural purity and obedience that are described as being the outworking of love. And of course, this life and death reminds us that the life we live is spiritual warfare, a life and death struggle. And all of these elements are part of the book of 1 John. Another thing that came through very clearly was that John seemed to love to talk about contrasts and opposites. And he uses this. I think it's very interesting, isn't it? One of the things that we've got, which can be frustrating if everything is forced to be one or the other. But on the other hand, John uses it to force us to think this through. But he does catch us out at times in the way he does it. He talks about loving God. He talks about loving our people around us. And he talks about loving the world. But there, that's really bad. So when you look at his words, you need to make sure you've seen his context. Let's look at some of these contrasts. Life and death. Life and death. He starts in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We proclaim the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And when he starts the book, he actually starts his gospel, the Gospel of John, in a very similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is trying to get over to us the amazing message that came out in one of the songs, which I hadn't noticed before, so well, that actually the amazing Word of God, the Word of life, became a human being and lived among us. And that's part of what he's telling us. But the contrast as well is with death. At the very end in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We use that phrase sometimes. Oh, that person, they're a bit dull. They don't have much of a life. They don't have much of a life. Well, when John uses that phrase, he's talking about life, and he's defining it crystal clearly as those who believe in, who trust in, who follow Jesus, and everyone else has no life. It's not just not much of a life, it's no life. Light and darkness, another contrast. And in this I'm putting as well righteousness and sin and truth and lies. Because if you look at the beginning, the passage that was read to us in the first part, you look out for the words light, darkness, sin, true, lies, as I read to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So all of those words he's merged in together. But the contrasts can sometimes be quite challenging, even when we think about a particular topic. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it's got an amazing verse. It tells us that we are called children of God because of the lavish gift that comes from God the Father. And then 9 verses later, in verse 10, it says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Is anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Wow, what a challenge again. I know there have been times when I've not loved my brother and sister. I know there are times when I haven't done what's right. Am I a child of God? I believe overall, absolutely, 1 John tells us yes. But John also wants to wake us up and make sure that we don't take for granted the fact that we're children of God, but recognize that with it comes some obligations and responsibilities. Indeed, we then come to love and hate. We must not hate our brother or sister, but we must not love the world. We must love our brother and sister, and it has to be with real actions and truth. We must love God, but recognize that love for God is defined as keeping his commands. These are challenging and difficult, and that's why it's better perhaps to go away and read this book through again. So we've talked about this is how we know. We've talked about the contrasts in 1 John. We've talked about the fact that John is really, really keen that we take very seriously what it means to follow God and to obey God and recognize that life and light and love are all things that need to be part of our life. What I think I should do now, and what I have prepared to do now, is actually to move away from the big picture completely. And because of the way that John has written the book, I'm going to take 9 individual verses. I'm not going to talk about them. I'm going to put them on the screen. And it might be that for each of us, there might be one of these that is actually our takeaway from this sermon for the week ahead. Do you remember my objective? It is not that necessarily you can write an outline of a thesis on 1 John, but it is that God speaks to you and feeds you and gives you something that you can pray about and use through this coming week. There are lots and lots of other verses in 1 John. So go away and read it. If you don't like any of my verses, that's absolutely fine. But ask God to give you something to bless you in this coming week. These are wonderful 1 John promises that we are meant to know. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, 8. You, my dear children, are from God, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4, 4. These might be speaking to you if you're under spiritual attack, if you're feeling battered and beaten. These words can speak to you. I've at times been in a situation where I was really scared because of the works of the evil one around me in my life. And I have held on a number of times to the promise that the Holy Spirit, He who is in me, is greater than he who is in the world. And holding on to that prayer means that we will overcome the world and that God has us safe. But perhaps today what you need is assurance that you are loved by God, you are heard by God, you are His child. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. That was a message from last week as well, wasn't it? God, our Father, hears us. Maybe it's love and how you love others, and where you get that energy and that drive to love others that you need. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. Perfect love casts out fear. We love because He first loved us. And finally, maybe life is very heavy for you, and you've lost sight of the eternal perspective, the guarantee that God will bring all those who trust in Him from this life to the full eternal life of blessing that He promises for us. God gave us eternal life, and this life and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. God gave us eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The sheet outside has got all those promises written on it, so that's the summary of them there. I wonder if there are people who would like to share anything that God has spoken to them, either perhaps where one of those promises has spoken to them today, or where perhaps it has been significant to them at a previous time that they would want to share. I'd ask anyone to share, not to speak for more than a minute, just for the sake of the rest of us. But that would be great if you have anything to share. And I'm just going to wait and give a chance before we close with a hymn at the end.